Hebrews chapter 9. And I remind you that in this chapter, the writer is contrasting the earthly sanctuary of the Old Covenant. That's dealt with in verses 1 through 10. And that's what we covered in our last lesson. He's contrasting that with the far better heavenly sanctuary of the New Covenant. And that's verses 11 down through verse 28 in the chapter. He also shows how the sacrifice of Christ is far better than the Old Covenant sacrifices. And he's going to continue along that theme into the 10th chapter. And like I said last time, really Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 is the heart of this epistle. And so, well, let's pick it up tonight in verse 11. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ, being come in high priest, good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood. He entered in once the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. We'll stop reading there for now, make some comments in the passage. But notice in verse 11 again that first word, but. Here's a great contrast. Verses 1 through 10, the earthly tabernacle, sanctuary, and what the whole high priest did going in once a year on the Day of Atonement, all that covered in the first 10 verses. But Christ, what a contrast. But Christ being come in high priest of good things to come. The good things to come is got to do with what's going to come under the new covenant. And the things under the old covenant were ordained of God, but they were just shadows. They were just figures of the real substance of the good things to come. In chapter 10, he says in verse number 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come. And those things will come at the second coming. They'll come under the new covenant. They'll come in the millennial reign. He said they were just a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. But the sacrifice of Christ will make His people perfect. The good things to come, all the blessings of the new covenant. There are many. There are many blessings mentioned in the Scripture concerning that new covenant. Notice he said in verse number 11, he said, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Again, that is the one in heaven. He said in verse 24 of Hebrews 9, for Christ is not entered to the holy places made with hands. That worldly sanctuary set up on the earth, put together by men's hands. The one in heaven is far better. The one on earth was just a figure of that. He said, Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So a greater and more perfect tabernacle. And then notice he said in verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood. He entered in once to the holy place. And that holy place in heaven. Christ, by His own blood. Now, that's something to think about there. His own blood. You know, of course, under the old covenant was the blood of animals. The high priest would go in with the blood of animals. But Christ, as the great high priest, He goes in that holy place with His own blood. Now, something about that blood, it's the blood of God. In Acts chapter 20, some people don't, for whatever reason, they think it's, you shouldn't say that. God doesn't have blood. According to the Bible, He does. Acts chapter 20, verse number 28. I'm sure you know the verse, but I'm going to look at this because I think this is so crystal clear in this verse. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders, said, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood." Whose blood? God. Feed the church of God, which He, the He in the verse is God. He hath purchased with His own blood. That's why when Christ shed His blood, it was a payment for the sin of the whole world, because it was the blood of God Himself. It was pure, precious blood, which is one of the reasons He had to be born of a virgin. If He had not been born of a virgin, He would have had human blood, tainted blood. Our blood is corrupted by sin. But in 1 Peter chapter number 1, in 1 Peter chapter 1, notice what he said in verse number 18. "For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers." That's one of many verses in Peter's epistles that proves he's writing to the Jews. The Hebrew fathers, the Jewish fathers. That's never used in reference to Gentiles. He's talking to Jews. "Received by tradition from your fathers." You're not redeemed by those corruptible things, but with what? But with the precious blood of Christ. It's not corruptible. It's not corruptible. It's unlike any other blood. It's not the blood of a mere mortal man. It's not blood going back to Adam. He was not born of the seed of man. He was born of a virgin. And so when He shed His blood, it was not corruptible blood like ours. It was precious blood, because there's no blood like it. The precious blood of Christ. It's pure blood. It's precious blood. It's divine blood. The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now note that, because we'll see this at the end of Hebrews 9, that when Christ was in His earthly ministry, that's a part of that last days for Israel. The last times. In Hebrews 9 it says He appeared in the end of the world in reference to His earthly ministry. Okay? Now, a lot of references we can run, but there's no blood like. That's why the song says there's power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. It's blood that can wash away all sin. Hey, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins, and there was certain sins you could commit under the law there was no sacrifice for. We'll see in Hebrews 9, verse 22, almost all things are purged by blood. Almost. There wasn't a sacrifice for everything. But the blood of Christ can wash away. I don't care what sin it is. There's no sin so awful that it can't be washed away by the blood of Christ. And there's some pretty awful sins people commit, is there not? But it's all washed away by the blood of Christ. So notice what he said again in Hebrews 9 and verse number. It said His own blood, He entered once into the holy place. He entered in once. Now, that word once, you know, it's contrasting. The high priest went in once a year to the Holy of Holies. But Christ goes into that holy place in heaven once for all. Once it's there, it's there. It doesn't have to be repeated. It got the job done. And that's something that's emphasized in Hebrews, that it's once. In fact, the word once in reference to the blood of Christ is used five times in Hebrews, and the word one is used twice. His sacrifice was one sacrifice. It was offered once, seven references. This happens to be seven in the King James Bible it's a one-time thing. Let's look at these. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse number 27, in Hebrews 7:27, it says, "Who needeth not daily as those high priests offer up sacrifice first for his own sins," of course he had no sins, "and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself." Once he offered up himself. And then in Hebrews chapter number 9, verse 12, we just read that entered in once into the holy place with his own blood. And then in verse number 26, it says, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once and in the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then again in verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And then again in Hebrews chapter number 10, Hebrews 10 verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then again in verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That once for all offering perfects those who it's applied to. And again, seven references to that in Hebrews. And by the way, Hebrews mentions blood 22 times in just 13 chapters. It's I think Leviticus mentions it more. I know it does. But in the New Testament, I believe it's in Hebrews where you have so much emphasis on the blood. And of course, you know, a lot of people get offended by that. Kind of like Cain was. Cain didn't want to offer a blood sacrifice, did he? He wanted to bring the fruit of the ground. But God did not respect it. In fact, God rejected it. And the Bible warns about those who go in the way of Cain. That's the bloodless way, bloodless religion, thinking you can obtain salvation by your religion instead of by blood. It's by blood. That blood under the old covenant had to be shed to have a covering for sin. But blood sins cannot be taken away without the shed blood of Christ. It has to be blood. And if I'm not mistaken, I could be off on this, but I think the King James Bible mentions blood about 400 times, somewhere in there. And you check the modern versions, and they are far. In fact, some of them are less than half of that. They're trying to get rid of as much as they can. And they even in modern hymn books, they try to get rid of songs about the blood. They're just so offended by that. But I guarantee you that's going to be... I know according to the book of Revelation, they're singing about the blood in heaven. So if it's good enough to sing about in heaven, we ought to be able to sing about it here in church. Don't you think? At any rate, once. You see, this is the thing. The new covenant is eternal. It's perfect. The old covenant was temporal. It was never intended to go on and on. The old covenant was temporal. The new covenant is eternal. There's an emphasis on the eternal in Hebrews 9. If you notice, he talked about in verse 12, having obtained eternal redemption for us. In verse 14, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself. In verse 15, at the end of the verse, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Eternal redemption, eternal inheritance. See, this is only by the new covenant. And it said He obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, the us in the context is the Hebrews. And here's the thing. Christ obtained it already for them. But they don't get it until the second coming. As a nation, it's been obtained and it's available, but they are not redeemed as a nation until the second coming of Christ, which will be the Day of Atonement for Israel. That feast, the Day of Atonement, pictures that second coming. And that's when Israel gets her sins taken away. Paul mentioned that in Romans 11, right? Verse 25, I would not have you be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that a blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles become in. But then he says, you know, it's after that the fullness of the Gentiles become in, he says that all Israel shall be saved. In Romans 11, verse 26, he said, so all Israel shall be saved, as is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And it's at the second coming that they enter that new covenant and they are receiving eternal redemption so that it's locked in and it's done. Okay? But you know what? Praise God. The moment I trusted Christ, I'm redeemed eternally. And nothing can change it. Paul said, for an example, in Colossians 1:14, that, and of course, Paul talks a lot about the blood, doesn't he? See, it's the same blood, same Christ, same blood, same cross, but two different applications. See, Israel's got to wait for the atonement. They got to wait for the second coming. They got to endure to the end, go through the time of Jacob's trouble. But Paul said in Romans 5, we have now received the atonement. Now, the moment we're saved, we have received it. Colossians 1:14, he said, in whom we have redemption. We have it now, through His blood. Now, of course, if you've got a new version, it doesn't say that. They take the blood out of that verse in most new versions. He said, through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We got that now. We've got it now. But Israel's got to go through tribulation and endure to the end to have it applied. I'm speaking nationally. And that's one thing you always got to be careful in Bible study, is understanding the difference between God dealing with an individual versus a nation. Okay? Now, eternal redemption. It said He offered Himself through the eternal Spirit, and Christ was filled with the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God descended on Him at His baptism. He's anointed with the Holy Ghost. He had the Holy Ghost without measure. He was full of the Holy Ghost. And you know what? Those who get under that new covenant are going to be filled with the Holy Ghost, the eternal Spirit. And by the way, eternal Spirit, that's an attribute of God. The Holy Spirit is God. Holy Spirit is not... People got some weird ideas about the Holy Spirit. He's a real person. He can be grieved, for an example. You can't grieve a force, but you can grieve a person. And Peter, in Acts 5, it says in Acts 5 concerning Peter dealing with Ananias and Sapphira, he said, you've lied to the Holy Ghost. And then he said, you've lied unto God. He calls the Holy Ghost God. Eternal Spirit, that's an attribute of God. And then their eternal inheritance. They're going to be in their land forever. The inheritance of the Hebrews is different from ours. It's so sad today that a lot of believers don't know what the hope of their calling is. They don't know what their inheritance is. Most fundamentalist preachers preach that we're getting the millennial reign. That's our inheritance. That we're going to come back on white horses and set up the kingdom of Christ and reign on the earth. That is what He promised Israel. I didn't say we wouldn't have any part in it or whatever. I'm talking about the primary inheritance for the body of Christ has to do with the heavenly places because we're His heavenly people. And Paul never one time said anything about getting stuff on the earth, did he? He said, set your affection not on the earth. That's not our position. That's not our destiny. It's heavenly places. So, eternal. And then, you know, you notice how he said in verse 14, Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, without spot. He's the perfect sacrifice. It said, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Purge your conscience. And you know, earlier it said in verse 9, under the old covenant, it said, which was a figure, the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience. So under the old covenant, you had imperfect sacrifices, and therefore you had an imperfect conscience. But with the perfect sacrifice of Christ comes a perfect conscience. He is going to purge their conscience from dead works. You know what? Israel had a whole lot of dead works. You know what that is? Religion without faith. Oh, people can have works. Don't ever think, by way of spiritual application, don't think that mere activity pleases God. Don't think that mere works is acceptable to God. It's got to be motivated by faith. It's got to be motivated by love. It's got to be to the glory of God. I could take you to all kind of passages in the Old Testament where God actually told Israel in Isaiah 1 that their religious works was iniquity. How about that? Remember the other day we were talking about the mystery of iniquity being iniquity in the form of religion. They were going through the motions. They were doing the works, but they were dead works. Because it wasn't faith, it was flesh. And the flesh of man is religious. But he said he's going to purge your conscience from dead works. And he mentioned dead works in Hebrews 6, verse 1. He talked about repentance from dead works. That's got to do with turning from that empty religion to a heartfelt trust in God. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What a contrast. Dead works versus serving the living God. And they're going to serve Him in the power of the Holy Spirit in life, the living God, under that new covenant. By the way, the Godhead is involved in Israel's redemption in verse 14. Did you see? You find the Trinity all over the Bible. If you just pay attention to what you're reading, you'll find them mentioned together so often. Here's the Trinity in verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God? Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. 1 John 5:7 says these three are one. That is, and if you have a King James Bible, if you have another Bible, don't even say that because the verse is gone. And I saw a guy the other day, he said, what's your position on the King James issue? I said, well, I believe it. I believe the King James Bible is inspired, preserved Word of God. He's like, just that's good. Just talk to me about it. I want to hear what you have to say. And don't be ashamed. I said, I'm not ashamed. I'll tell you what I believe about the thing. It's like he thought I was going to be ashamed I was a Bible believer. I said, you're the one that needs to be ashamed. I'm not ashamed to believe in the Bible. I know we come across as ignorant to some people, but so be it. They thought Peter and John were unlearned and ignorant men, right? Don't matter if you got all the scholarship in the world. If you don't believe the Word of God, you're not pleasing God. I told that guy, we got into a conversation, and one of the things I said is all you got to do is compare them. I said, without even getting into a discussion on manuscript evidence and the history of the text and this and that, all you got to do is compare them. If I got a Bible that has 1 John 5:7, and I got a Bible that doesn't, something's wrong. I got a Bible that has blood in Colossians 1:14 and one that doesn't, something's wrong. It's just that simple, folks. You have the Godhead in Hebrews 9:14. Now, here's something great. You remember in Ephesians 1 where it talks about our salvation as the body of Christ? And he says, to the praise of His glory, three times. He talks about our blessings from the Father. And from the Son, and from the Spirit. To the praise of His glory, the Father. To the praise of His glory, the Son. To the praise of His glory, the Spirit. Only God gets glory. And He gives glory to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Because what the Father planned, the Son purchased, and the Holy Spirit made personal in your heart. It was the will of the Father, the work of the Son, and the witness of the Spirit. It's the Godhead involved in our redemption, just like it will be in Israel's. Now, notice what he said. By the way, I didn't say much on verse 13, but he mentions, and I don't have time to get into this, but it's interesting, he refers back to the ashes of an heifer, and that goes back to Numbers 19, and there was a water of separation that had to do with the unclean, and they had to make it a certain way and take the ashes. There's a scorpion right there. I hope that's dead. I got these boots on, so I got the power to tread on scorpions, amen. There it is. Dead. He was already dead. He's not very big. I kept looking down and said, that is a scorpion down there. Anyway, where was I at? What was I talking about? Ashes of the red heifer. And there's people, man, they get all excited about that. There have been a lot of things. Not too much lately, but from time to time you hear about these guys, they're trying to find a certain heifer to meet that need to reinstitute the temple, the sacrifices, and you ever hear all that stuff? Oh, man, listen. You know what? We ain't got to worry about all that because we're looking for the Lord to come rapture us up, and who knows how long will happen between the rapture and the beginning of the 70th week. It doesn't matter. All that will be taken care of. We ain't got to worry about it. I'm not going to get into that right now for time's sake, but that is an interesting thing to look at in Numbers 19. We talked about the ashes of an heifer in regard to that sprinkling of the unclean with that water of separation. But he's contrasting, saying, hey, if that could purify if that could be used to sanctify, to purify the flesh, how much more? the blood of Christ. How much more? And you know what? In Paul's epistles, he has some of those, especially in Romans 5, much more, some much mores for us. What we have, much more in Christ. Verse 15, for this cause, he's the mediator of the New Testament, that by the means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So, you know, he's the mediator of the New Testament. But notice in Hebrews 8, verse 6, he's called the mediator of the New Covenant. Hebrews 8, verse 6, but now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also is he the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And then in Hebrews 12, 24, again, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, into the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. It says in Galatians 3, 19, that the law was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. And it was Moses up on that mount, and he got the law from God to give to the people. Right? A mediator is a go-between. So Moses, he was a great man, but we've already seen in Hebrews that Christ is better than Moses. Remember that? We've already looked at that back in Hebrews 3. And so he's the mediator, he's a better mediator, and he's the mediator of a better covenant. Now, Paul calls Christ the mediator, doesn't he? In 1 Timothy 2, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ. And isn't that ideal? The go-between between God and man would be the God-man. Only Christ can fulfill that. He can take God by one hand and man by the other and bring them together because He was both God and man. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But Paul said in verse 6 of 1 Timothy 2, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. But Christ in the upper room before His cross said, He took the cup, He said, this is My blood in the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And look in Hebrews 9 verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. What's the difference? Well, he's talking about a new covenant. That's not made with the whole world, folks. It's made with Israel. Okay? And it's not even made with every Jew. It's made with that godly remnant that endured to the end. It's made with the faithful. It's made with that real Israel, not apostate Israel. There's going to be a lot of Jews in hell. But so His blood is not going to save every Jew who ever lived. It's for many. But the many has got to do with Israel, you see. But Paul, when he talked about the mediator, he said for all. And he never called him the mediator of the Testament or the New Covenant. He just called him the mediator. There's a difference there. Now, by the way, you notice there in verse 15, it says that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. So, the sacrifice of Christ will redeem Israel from all sin, including the transgressions under the first testament, because those were never taken away. They were just covered. Right? But now they're taken away. Now, from verse 14 all the way down to the end of the epistle, that'd be Hebrews 13, 25. So from Hebrews 9, verse 14, all the way down to Hebrews 13, verse 25, that whole passage is omitted in the Vaticanus manuscript. Isn't that something? You ever read, a lot of commentators and teachers talk about the older and better manuscripts, and they say, you know, the new versions, they often go by the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus. And those are older and better. Well, by the way, older doesn't mean better. Okay? That's not even common sense, and I'm not going to stop and get off into all of that. But the reason why those manuscripts are so old and they existed all through the years because nobody wanted to use them because they recognized that they were corrupt. It literally takes me less than a few years to totally... My pages are coming out of my Bible. It looks like I've been using it 100 years. I'm not, just through Bible study, handling the Bible, handling things. If you're using something, it's going to wear out, right? So those old manuscripts, and they found, is it Sinaiticus that they found in the trash can in a monastery on Mount Sinai? Oh boy, and Vatican, those are some of the most corrupt manuscripts, and yet modern versions base a lot of translation out of that. Isn't that something though? Vaticanus. What is that? The Vatican? I wonder why the Catholics would want to omit Hebrews 9 and 10 especially. Because it keeps talking about one sacrifice, one sacrifice, one sacrifice, and they think they're sacrificing Christ all the time in their Mass. They think they say the hocus pocus, and the bread and the wine turns into literally the blood and body of Christ, which is cannibalism and blasphemy. It's iniquity. It's a part of the mystery of iniquity. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. I wonder why a Catholic priest would want to get rid of that. That's what he's guilty of. Every day they have those Mass somewhere and they're going through this ritual thinking they're sacrificing. And that's why they leave Christ on the cross in their buildings. You have the crucifix with Christ hanging on the cross, which is a graven image, which is an idol. He's not on the cross, my friend. He's at the right hand of God. He sat down because he got the job done once for all. Verse 12 of Hebrews 10, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down the right hand of God. I mean, it's no wonder when you look at what's going on here in Hebrews 9 and 10, especially why they would want to get rid of that. It would put the Catholic priesthood out of business if their people knew the passage and believed it, because they would realize the vanity of the Mass. All right, let's pick it up here. Verse 16, Hebrews 9. He said, for a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while... That's verse 17. Verse 16, for a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. So, there can be a testament. Excuse me, let me rephrase that. There cannot be a testament. I'm distracted right now, so I'm looking at the clock, figuring out how much more I can get in before I close this thing down. There cannot be a testament without death and blood. That's what these verses are saying. Can't have a testament without death and blood. So that means then that a testament is not the same as a covenant. Just about every commentator and Bible teacher you hear are going to tell you that the New Testament is the New Covenant, and the New Covenant is the New Testament. The Old Covenant is the Old Testament. They say it's exactly the same. They are obviously connected and related, but they're still distinct, because a covenant in the Bible is made between two parties. And it does not require blood and death to be in effect. God made a covenant with Noah, for an example, and he gave him a rainbow as a token. Right? I know Noah offered sacrifice, but as far as God was concerned and what he said the token of that covenant was going to be that rainbow. A covenant is just an agreement. It's a promise. It's between two parties. Often, most of the time, there's blood involved in the covenants in the Bible, but it's not required. But you can't have a testament without blood and death. A testament is simply what God has testified He will do. It's His declared will, and it's not between two parties. It's God saying, this is what I've said. It's one party. It's God. Okay? It's not an agreement between two parties. In Revelation 11... if you want to look there real quick, he said, I tell you, when you go in the book of Revelation, you see a lot of references to the temple in heaven and the things in heaven. And this ties in, of course, what we're looking at in Hebrews about the true tabernacle and so forth. But interesting thing here, you know, a lot of people are so concerned about the lost ark You know, you even have Raiders of the Lost Ark. Anyway, and I've read some guys who claim they know where it is and so forth and so on. But you know what? I don't really care. The one that matters is in heaven. Okay, that's the one where the real blood that takes away sins was put. Revelation 11:19, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there were seen in His temple the ark of His testament. The ark of His testament. It's His testament. This is what He has given. And so obviously that the old and new covenants are ratified by the blood of the Old and New Testament. Under the Old Covenant, there was blood. Under the New Covenant, there's blood. And it's the blood of the Testament. And they go together. They work together. But you've got to understand the distinction there. And I'm going to show you why in just a minute, why that's so important. But let me just say that, for an example, based on what we're looking at here in Hebrews 9, verse 16 and 17, one thing this helps us understand is this. The entire earthly ministry of Christ was conducted under the law, not the New Testament. There's no New Testament till Calvary. There can't be a New Testament till Calvary. Paul said that Christ was made of a woman made under the law. Jesus said, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law. I didn't come to destroy but fulfill." In Matthew 8, he said that in Matthew 5:17. In Matthew 8, he cleanses a leper, says, "Go offer the gift that Moses said." And you go through his ministry, you see him teaching the law. Even at the end of his ministry in Matthew 23, he said, "Obey them that sit in Moses' seat." In his message on the second coming in Matthew 24, he said, "Pray your flights not on the Sabbath." Why? Because you're going to have to keep the Sabbath. Because it's still law. And on it goes. His whole ministry was under the law. Now, there are some guys that really go on a tangent about this thing that you ought to just rip that page out between Malachi and Matthew, where it says New Testament, because man put that in there, and they just think it's an awful thing. I don't have a problem with it, because the fact of the matter is, everything when Christ came to His earthly ministry, it's all headed toward the New Testament. So Matthew 1, it's all preparatory leading up to the cross. And likewise, the Old Testament didn't come until Exodus 19. However, everything in Genesis is headed toward that. So, it's preparatory. So, I have no problem saying Genesis through Malachi is Old Testament, Matthew through Revelation is New Testament, because that is true in a sense. But just be sure you understand technically when they begin. Because Matthew 1 is not New Testament technically, okay? And the reason why it's important to point out is because a lot of people think this present age began in the earthly ministry of Christ. But Paul said, "You're not under the law, but grace." And Christ was under the law. Can't mix those things. You got to rightly divide law and grace, you see. But here's another reason why I'm pointing out this thing about a testament and a covenant. If you just read what the Bible says about a testament and you read what it says about a covenant, you see they're related, but you also see they're distinct. And the reason why that's so important, for an example, as far as this age is concerned, is because in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about the New Testament. And he said, "We are able ministers." He said, "Our sufficiencies of God," in verse 5, 2 Corinthians 3, 5. And then in verse 6, he said, "We're able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit." The Spirit of the New Testament. Listen, I've heard some guys, and I know they mean well. It kind of irks me a little bit, though, when they say it. They say, "We're not redeemed by the blood of the New Testament." Same blood, man. Same blood. Christ didn't shed blood twice for two. I mean, it's the same blood. And it's because of the blood of the New Testament that I'm redeemed. You understand? I get the blessings and the benefits of the blood of the New Testament even though I'm not under the New Covenant. Because a testament's not a covenant. Christ shed His blood for a New Testament. Paul said we are able ministers of the New Testament. And a lot of guys have a hard time, some dispensationalists, they wrestle with that passage because they think covenant, it's talking about a New Covenant. It's not. He didn't say covenant. He said testament. We're not under the New Covenant. The New Covenant doesn't come in effect until the second coming of Christ when He makes it with Israel. But we are saved by that. Look, Paul said, "Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." It's not like You know, you've got to rightly divide prophecy and mystery. You've got to rightly divide Israel and the body of Christ. You've got to rightly divide law and grace. But it's not as though there's no harmony or unity at all. We're redeemed by the same blood of Christ. And I don't have any problem. Now, the reason why I don't emphasize New Testament, because Paul mentioned it once, and it's not something to emphasize if people get confused because they think you're talking about the New Covenant. We're certainly not under the New Covenant. But we are redeemed by the blood that was shed for a New Testament. And that's why Paul said he was a minister of the New Testament. And I just take it for what it says. I've seen some guys do some real dispensational gymnastics in that passage. But if you understand the difference between a testament and a covenant, it's not that big a deal. Now, where are we at here? That was verse... Let's read down through here and we'll find a stopping point. Verse number 18, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, and this, you can read this for an example in Exodus 24. When he had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop. Hyssop is a small bush that was used in these ceremonial purifications to sprinkle the stuff, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, the book being the Old Testament, the people being Israel, saying, "This is the blood of the testament, which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood it is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." I'm going to leave verse 24 through 28 for next time because it leads us right into chapter 10. And I'm going to close just one second, but I want to make a comment about what we just read as we finish up this evening. If you go back to Exodus 24, where he's referring to here, and we won't take time to do it now, you can go home tonight and read that. Moses says blood of the covenant in Exodus 24, and here it says blood of the testament. Now people say, see there, it's interchangeable, it's the exact same. Well, I don't take that being the exact same thing. I think it's done that way to show how they're connected, because you couldn't have the old covenant without the Old Testament and the blood that was shed. And you're not going to have a new covenant without the New Testament and the blood that was shed. They work together that way. Moses sprinkled the book, the people, the tabernacle, the vessels in the tabernacle. He did that in order to sanctify them and ratify that old covenant that was being made. The blood of Christ is sprinkled upon the hearts of the people by faith. You'll notice that in Hebrews 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. It's the blood of Christ that takes away the evil conscience. And then he said in Hebrews 12:24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The blood of sprinkling. 1 Peter 1. In verse 2, he's writing to the scattered strangers, and these are scattered Jews. In verse 1, verse 2, 1 Peter 1, 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You don't hear Paul in his epistle talking about the sprinkling of the blood. But see, under the first covenant, under that old covenant, there was that sprinkling of the blood. And so the nation is going to get sprinkled in their hearts, the blood applied. They're going to have a pure conscience. Their sins are washed away because of the blood of Christ. I believe also it was sprinkled upon the mercy seat in heaven. You'll notice where he said in verse 23 of Hebrews 9, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. Talking about the blood of animals. The things on earth had to be purified with those sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves were better sacrifice than these. And there's every indication that Christ had a private ascension as the high priest. You remember he told Mary, "Touch me not," right? And then later he tells the disciples to touch touch me, put your hands in my side and see that it's me. What's the difference? Why touch me not? And then it's okay. He had already went up, and then there was a public ascension after that in view of the disciples. But he had to go. They couldn't touch him before he went up to offer that blood on that mercy seat in heaven, you see. And I can't run those references now. I'm sure you're aware of that. But I just finished with verse 22. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Under the law, things had to be purged, in other words, cleansed by the blood of animals. And Leviticus talks a lot about the blood. It said the blood is for an atonement. The life of the flesh is in the blood, Leviticus 17:11. I've given it for an atonement. There was blood that had to... I mean, by the way, good night. Can you imagine all the blood that was shed down through the years through that sacrificial system? Just constant. All this blood being shed to purge. But it couldn't purge all of it. There were some things that they got the death penalty. There was no sacrifice given for. But again, without shedding of blood is no remission. That's talking about the shedding of Christ's blood. Without the shedding of Christ's blood, there is no remission. You don't read remission in the Old Testament. Remission is a word that has to do with being totally and finally forgiven. Jesus said, "This is my blood, the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." That's what, in other words, when you, I'll challenge you on this. Look at that word in the New Testament, remission. Of course, Paul mentions it in Romans 3. But it's always got to do with the blood of Christ. And there's no way the blood of animals could bring remission of sins. In Hebrews 10:18, it said, "Now where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin." And it's got to do with the context with the new covenant he's speaking of there. So you never read in the Old Testament that they shed the blood of the animals. There's some mention of that in the wrong sense of it. But I'm talking about the priests and the tabernacle. It's not worded that way, but Christ shed His blood. Christ shed His blood for the remission of sin. And that without His shedding of blood, there is no remission. You can't have sins taken away but by the blood of Christ. And so Israel will have remission of sin. Peter said, "Repent to Israel. Repent, therefore, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." There's no way water baptism gave him remission of sins. I don't believe that. I hope you don't either. There's no way water baptism gave him remission of sins. But what it was is if they repented and were baptized in obedience by faith, it put them in that company that would receive remission of sins at the second coming of Christ. Because Peter said in Acts 3, repent and be converted. Repent you therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and He shall send Jesus. The times of refreshing is that second coming and millennial reign. To have your sins blotted out is to have them in remission. Removed, forgiven, finally, totally. If they repented as a nation and were baptized in obedience of faith, it put them in that company that would be a part of that. Of course, today, if you preach Acts 2:38, you're out of the will of God. And you're not rightly dividing the word of truth. That's not the gospel of our salvation. Ours is simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're saved. You're redeemed. You have remission of sin. It's all done the moment you trust Christ. Let's pray together.